The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, remain standing, please. Turn, if you will, to the Book of Acts. We begin a new series in the evenings on the Book of Acts. Pastor Ockham and I will be preaching through this together. And indeed, we'll be doing the same in Genesis in a few weeks, preaching both morning and evening from the same book. So Acts chapter 1, first 11 verses. Then Acts chapter 28, verses 17 to the end of the book. So Acts chapter 1, page 909 in your pew Bible. Then Acts 28, verse 17, page 937 in your pew Bible. This is God's holy word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And 28 verse 17, Paul is under house arrest. We read these words. Verse 17, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him and his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Oh, we bless you, Lord God, for your great kingdom of which we have just read, expanding. We cry out to you now that you'd expand that kingdom in our own hearts, from the youngest of us to the oldest, Lord God, that there'd be a new dawning in our lives of knowledge and love and trust. And more than that, Lord, that this expansion of the kingdom might go forth from us to them that do not know you. Almighty God, work through us now. Work by your word and by your spirit, that we might hear what your spirit has to say to this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, commonly called the Acts of the Apostles, Luke's second work details that rapid growth of the kingdom in the immediate aftermath of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, the title, Acts of the Apostles, I believe to be somewhat misleading, at least in part, because Luke is firstly going to tell us about the Acts of Christ, the Acts of the risen and ascended Christ, who, though dwelling in eternal glory, continues to function as a king to his people in the expansion of his kingdom throughout the New Covenant era. That's why we confessed a few moments ago, Larger Catechism 45. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? He executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people unto himself. He is still doing that, even today. And so the Acts of the Apostles, first of all, can be called the Acts of Christ. Secondly, Luke makes it very clear that this is a book also concerning the Acts of the Spirit. Even just in the reading we read from Acts chapter 1, we can see how prominent the Spirit is in the book of Acts. And then thirdly, I think we can say this is the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Church. It's very important we remember this pattern or paradigm. Christ, the Spirit, the Church. That's what Acts is really a record of. Of Christ continuing to work in this day and age through his Spirit in and through the church for the extension and expansion of his kingdom of grace. And if we remember this pattern, Christ, Spirit, Church, not only are we going to see Acts in a much deeper and richer fashion, I believe, we're also going to understand our role as an individual church, Shiloh Presbyterian Church. We're going to understand our role, our function, our mission, what we should look like as we function and live in this new covenant era. So tonight we're going to look at those matters before us that I've mentioned. First of all, we'll look at the who, when, and where of Acts, the contextual aspects of Acts, authorship, and so on. And then we're going to look at the Acts of Christ, then the Acts of the Spirit, and then finally the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Church. This serves tonight as an introduction to the entire book of Acts, hence my reading from the beginning and the end of this book. Consider then for a moment the who, when, and where type questions that is useful to ask of all biblical literature. Who wrote Acts? Traditionally, we know that Luke was the author of Acts. As we get into the epistles, Paul's writing to the church at Colossae, and he speaks of Luke, his companion. And as a companion, he traveled with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. That's important to us because when we get to Acts chapter 16, we see the writer of Acts become the narrator of Acts. He's presently with Paul on one of his journeys. Luke, Paul calls him in Colossians, was the beloved physician. which gives us a clue to Lucan authorship of Acts, because in Acts we see a significant interest in healing and in disease processes in both the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, details that we don't typically find from other writers. It's clear that Luke, or that Acts and the Gospel of Luke, are written by the same author. The Greek is the same in its style. It's evidently from a highly educated person, given his style of writing. Moreover, it's the same author, we can say, because we look at the introductions to both the Gospel and the Book of Acts. They're both addressed to Theophilus. Moreover, the purpose of the book is clear, the Book of Acts. The introduction here in Acts chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that the former work, the Gospel, was a record of all that Jesus began to do and teach, implying that this book now, Acts, is a record of what Jesus continues to do and teach. Hence, we can say this book is at least in part the Acts of Christ. Luke is a fairly safe bet for the authorship of the book of Acts. Where was the book written? Well, obviously, throughout the Middle East. It's interesting that Acts starts in Jerusalem, expands out to Samaria, and then to the ends of the known earth, which was at that time the Roman Empire. And Acts ends, as we've just read, with Paul under house arrest in Rome, having appealed to Caesar. So Luke then is relying on the reports of others for the compilation of the book of Acts, but also, as we've seen already, his own eyewitness testimony as a close traveling companion of Paul. We can also say when Acts was written, at what time. Given that Paul is under house arrest in chapter 28 of Acts in Rome, freely able to preach the gospel to those who had come and visit him, we can say two things. It's probably before AD 70, before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, from what we've just read, and also probably before AD 64, when the Christian persecution really began significantly in Rome under Nero. It's improbable that Paul would be given that freedom to preach if Nero was persecuting at this time. Luke has put together in Acts, in this letter to Theophilus, once again we see that verse 1, a record of a remarkable expansion of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Very important we understand that. A record of the remarkable expansion of the kingdom of Christ. And he's writing to Theophilus to build upon that which he has already written to him in the gospel, that Theophilus might have an account not just of the life of Christ before his ascension, but now the work of Christ after his ascension unto glory. He's writing to encourage Theophilus that these truths about Jesus are indeed true and worthy to be received by him and fit to encourage him. And I would say, brethren, Luke has written the same record for the same purpose in our own lives. For the church, he has written also for our encouragement. Because in Acts, Luke is writing an account of God's great actions in the history of redemption. Father, Son, and Spirit continuing to work, present continuously, continuing to work in the life of the church, of which we are a part. That is to say, dear friends, Father, Son, and Spirit active in this church and in the life and ministry of this church. In Acts, Luke writes also about man's activity in that same growth of the kingdom. He sets before us a record of the faithfulness of saints, of the preaching of saints, of the prayers of saints, the fellowship of saints, the life of saints, to encourage us to walk in like manner. And yet he also sets before us man's failure and unbelief And significantly, he sets before us the opposition to the kingdom of Christ. We'll return to that idea in a little while, the opposition. Why he even records the martyrdom of Christian saints again for our benefit and the glory of God. And yet through all the ups and downs of the life of the church, the waxing and waning, the growth and the shrinking, the opposition that comes from without in the church, the opposition that's found within the church in the book of Acts, we read one verse which sticks out to me in my mind is one of the main verses of the book of Acts, verse 11 before us. Spoken by the angels, they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He's coming again. And we know not when, but he's coming again. And that, brethren, is a truth that ought to fortify us and strengthen us and give us resolve that even if the stones of those who oppose Christ are, as it were, raining down on our heads as they did with Stephen, our Savior will come again to finish this work that he has begun. The gates of hell may well indeed throw hell at us, but Christ has already broken down those gates. Let's be clear about that, dear friends. That's what Luke is setting out before us. And he achieves that reality of showing the kingdom growth and the inevitability of the growth of this kingdom by painting for us a picture of the continued acts of Christ. The continued acts of Christ. Luke wrote with a definite intention and achieves that intention with intricate fashion. Christ continues to work on earth even while he is presently in heaven. He began his gospel speaking to Theophilus, saying, "I'm writing to you an orderly account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ." And he ends his gospel account with triumph. The ascension of Christ into glory and the disciples worshipping joyfully in the temple. And then he begins Acts recounting the last days of Christ's life before his ascension with the disciples. The first thing Luke says is this: "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Where? In the first book, O Theophilus. We ought not to think that Christ, because he has ascended to glory, has finished his work. In fact, we call that time in glory his heavenly session, his authoritative ruling of his church. Just cast your eyes, dear brethren, back to your affirmation of faith a few moments ago. Look at it there now. Cast your eyes over it and see what Christ is continuing to do on our behalf now. That starts with the book of Acts, a record of all that Jesus continues to do and to teach. But secondly, in the carrying out of that work, the enacting of it, what does our Lord do for the disciples? Verse 5. "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Christ continues to work by the pouring out of his Spirit upon his people, so that his people might do what? Verse 8 again. "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Christ has ascended back to glory, given his Spirit to the church, that we might be his witnesses, even to the ends of the earth. Christ is the giver of the Spirit. John's Gospel, it says, "The Father and the Son give the Spirit." That's equally true. Both Father and the Son give the Spirit. But here Christ is saying, wait for the promise. He's going to send his Spirit. He's remaining active even while he's in heaven in a different manner to his activity while he was on earth, to the end that the church might be his witness. In other words, brethren, the church is in the employ of Christ. We serve on his behalf. And that has a great impact upon us. We are to act and serve in accordance with the mandate that Christ has indeed left for us. And we see Christ's continued activity throughout the book of Acts in at least four ways. Consider that verse again, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Notice the starting point of the Great Commission in Acts is in Jerusalem. Doesn't stay in Jerusalem, but it starts in Jerusalem. And brethren, Jerusalem is highly significant in Christology and the theology of Christ and his kingdom. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. It's the city of the Davidic king. It's the city of the Messiah king. And Christ, the king, the Messiah, tells them, begin your work in my royal city. And by royal command, they are to go out from that city to the utmost ends of the earth. And is it not interesting and encouraging to us, brethren, that the book ends not in the royal city of Christ the King, but in the royal city of Caesar? And what's going on? The gospel is being proclaimed year after year after year. Even while Paul is in chains, bound by the world, Christ the King says, my kingdom goes forth from Jerusalem and will even take down the strongholds of Caesar himself. Do we not see Christ continuing to act as the eternal Davidic king promised to us in 2 Samuel chapter 7? He's restraining and conquering all his and our enemies by the gospel. It's by the gospel. It's not by the might of man. It's not by Christianizing the state, even if that were possible. It's simply by the power of the gospel that Christ continues to act in this world. That's highly significant for us, brethren, that we see the gospel radiating, pulsating out through the known world unto earth's remotest bound, because this is our gospel. This is the gospel that we love. This is the gospel that has been entrusted to you and to this church. It is the gospel committed to Shiloh Presbyterian Church, and we are part of the kingdom of this Christ. And it's a kingdom which will never be shaken or moved, no matter what the world does or thinks of us. We see, yes, the continued acts of Christ by this activity of the Great Commission. And in that Great Commission, we see a subject matter spoken of. We see Christ continuing as we look at the principal subject matter of the teaching of the apostles. Chapter 2, verse 11. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians, we hear them telling in our own works, in our own tongues rather, the mighty works of God. And more particularly, and time after time after time, for example, in verse 22 of that same chapter, we see that Jesus Christ, is the epicenter of that gospel message that is being proclaimed. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Christ continues to work by his name, his person, and his work being declared throughout the entirety of the work of Acts. Chapter 7, Stephen, in his dying moments, he says this to the Jews, Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Acts 8, verse 35. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, he told him, we read, the good news about Jesus. Acts 28, verse 30, of which we have just read. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to see him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ the Messiah, the King. Yes, the subject matter of Acts tells us that Christ continues to work now, sending the gospel truth about him throughout this world. We also see, thirdly, Christ continuing to work by choosing leaders in his church. It's one of the things we confessed in Larger Catechism 45. Notice back in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, we read this, until the day when Jesus was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now Judas has defected by this time. He's dead. There's one missing from the apostles. Jump over to verse 21 of that same chapter. And we begin to read the deliberations about calling a new man. And it speaks about the conditions, the qualifications necessary. One who is with them from the beginning. And what do they do when they're looking at this new man? Verse 23, they put forward 2, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And then the apostles do this, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these 2 you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas has turned aside. Just earlier in those verses, verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the times that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And they pray to that same Lord, saying, Lord, choose another. When we read the word Lord in Luke and in Acts, the principal reference is not to the Father, but to the Son. Jesus intervened, the Lord Jesus intervened in the choosing of a man to replace Judas. And as we confessed a few moments ago, the Lord Jesus continues in that work. And Paul will later say on in Acts that the Holy Spirit has made people overseers of the flock. Do we not see Christ continuing to act in his church, not just this church, throughout the world, raising up overseers and officers? We also see the continuing acts of Christ in the invocation of his name. We read in Acts chapter 3, the healing of the lame man. Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. Listen, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That's not an empty invocation of the name of Christ. That's calling on Christ there and then to exercise his kingly power and heal this lame man. But it's not just in healing that we see the name of Christ exercised. It's also, brethren, in the act of salvation. Acts 4:11 or 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And interestingly enough, the name of Christ was so powerful, he was so individually active in the lives of men that even unbelievers tried to use the name of Christ. Do you remember the sons of Sceva? Acts 19, verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus who Paul proclaims. 7 sons of Jewish high priests named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, But who are you? And the evil spirits and the men beat them up and send them on their way naked. Well, they won't make that mistake again, will they? They saw the power of Christ working in and through the church. Real power in real time, affecting real exorcisms and healings. Christ continuing to act now. And these unbelievers wanted a piece of the action. What's in a name, brethren? The name of Christ. Oh, it's the name above every name. In the Old Testament, when we spoke about that, when the Bible speaks about the name of God, it represents the whole person. Jesus Christ is the name of power, of might, of wisdom, of authority, of truth, of life, and blessedness, and grace, and mercy, and kindness, and compassion. And for Satan and those who are with him, it's a name of fear. Because when the name of Christ is invoked, it's not some pretty pattern of words. It's calling on Christ to act there and then. And the book of Acts tells us he does so time and time and time again. Christ continuing to act even now. Isn't that an encouragement to us, brethren? Deuteronomy 12 verse 5 says, "The Lord will put his name in the midst of his people." And that hasn't changed. It's as good as our Lord Jesus Christ being stood in our midst tonight. We think, oh, wouldn't that be wonderful if Jesus were here? And yes, it would. But interestingly, he said to his disciples, "It's better for you that I go away." Yes, there ought to be great confidence, brethren, in the church of Jesus Christ. Notwithstanding its many failings, notwithstanding the failings of leadership, of membership, of vision, of all the things that the church fails in, there ought to be great confidence and esteem in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It bears his name, and he is in our midst, and he continues to work. And yet he said, "It's still better that I go away." Why? So that he could give his Spirit. Acts is also the acts of the Spirit. The acts of the Spirit. The promised Spirit that the disciples are told of in verse 5 and in verse 8. You will receive the Spirit and you will receive power. Our Lord is referring back to what he said in John 16 verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." The Spirit will not come to you unless I go away. That must have astonished the disciples. We know it did. We know at this point they were still earthly minded. They were still thinking as mere men. They didn't understand the significance of Christ's redemptive work. But perhaps even more astonishing and comforting, I say, to the church today is what our Lord continues to say in that same verse. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." When he comes, the Spirit will do these things. There's a sense in which Jesus has his own peculiar work manifested in his incarnation, life, death, resurrection. He ascends back to the Father, continuing to rule, and he sends his Spirit to do what? To convict the world. Rightly, in a sense, has this new covenant age been called the age of the Spirit, if we understand him as being the Spirit sent from Christ to enact the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, convincing and convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. You know, if it wasn't for the Spirit, brethren, we're wasting our time here. Well, if it wasn't for the Spirit, we wouldn't even be here, would we? Yes, we see the Spirit outworking this reality in the book of Acts, and we need to give the Spirit his full credit and worship. That he is the third person of the Trinity, co-equal with Father and Son, is due under his name all worship. He's not some add-on, some force or another. He is God himself. And we see the Spirit doing mighty works in Acts. We've not got time to look at them all in detail. Let me just mention some of them. We see the Spirit giving men new capacities. Acts chapter 4. We see them speaking the word with boldness. Consider Peter. Just 50 days earlier, maybe a little bit longer, he was found denying his Savior and weeping over his failure to love his Lord. Now we read of him and John being locked up for the proclamation of the gospel and leaving their incarceration, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. I mean, he's a different man by the power of the Spirit, working in him to do remarkable things, to sanctify him, to change him. We see additionally in the book of Acts the work of the Spirit, not just on the apostles, but upon them that were being saved. Acts 4:32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. 3,000 saved here, 5,000 saved there. They come together with one accord. Why? Because the Spirit has changed them. Radically changed them, powerfully and irreversibly changed them. That's the Spirit working in the book of Acts. Brethren, that's the Spirit working in our midst tonight, changing people radically. Peter, Paul, the Ethiopian eunuch, Lydia, great changes, conversions aplenty, sanctification aplenty also. Through instruction or chastening, the Spirit continuing presently to work in God's people. This is the acts of the Spirit. The Spirit given unto us, dear friends. He's here, working in us even as we worship. We are not the power. We are not called to regenerate. We are not called to grow the church. We're not called to redeem individuals, much less the culture. That is the Spirit's work. And he will do it as he pleases, but he will do it most certainly through the obedience of the church. The Spirit's work is the great underpinning of the work of the church. That's what gives us confidence. As you brothers go out and sisters go out on Tuesday night and knock doors, I pray that we'll all be praying for that moment, that God will open the hearts of those who answer the door, that God will actually change the hearts of people so that they answer the door and hear the truth of Christ declared to them. The Spirit can do it. Don't doubt. The Spirit can do it. He's God Almighty. He can also change that awkward person that you don't get on with in this church. The one who really rubs you up the wrong way. Husbands and wives, don't look at each other right now. No, but seriously, isn't that true? Are you the same person you were 5 years ago? Oh, I hope not. Because if you're a Christian, the Spirit indwells you. He's working in you, changing you, molding you, shaping you into an image of Christ Jesus, so that you too are filled with grace and mercy and love and compassion and faithfulness. Yes, we see the Spirit working mightily en masse with the conversion of thousands, or in the changing and tweaking of the heart of God's own children. Well is Acts called the Acts of the Spirit. And very quickly, it's also the Acts of the Church. Yes, it is the Acts of the Apostles. It is the Acts of the Church. Because notwithstanding, we see Christ acting from heaven. We see the Spirit acting here on earth. We also see the Church acting. And it is the Church through whom Christ and the Spirit work. And the nature of the church's acts is that they're a worshiping community and an evangelistic community, spreading the gospel as an instrument in the hands of Almighty God. Not the cause of the spread of the gospel, not the cause of the success of the gospel, rather an instrument in the hand of Almighty God. And we see the church acting in a myriad of ways. We see them, first of all, meeting together for worship, an act which is not only absolutely indispensable in the life of a Christian, but absolutely indispensable in the mission of the church. Because if the world can see the church not being bothered to worship, then why on earth would it ever be attracted to the Christ? The New Covenant, and the Old Covenant for that matter, does not know of Christians not formally united to the church. Yes, Acts speaks of the church worshipping. It speaks to the word being preached many, many times over in different and various settings. The word being preached, and it is the word that is central in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How was the Ethiopian eunuch converted? By Philip opening the word. That's why the word must remain central in this church, dear friends. What else do we see them doing in the early church? Praying constantly. I mean, constantly. Wonderful encouragement in the last few weeks and months to see 50 people coming to the pre-service prayer meeting. And to hear new people, young people, children praying in that prayer time. The book of Acts is a book of God's people praying and praying and praying and praying. And you know what? They're doing it together. It says they devoted themselves to this kind of work. Let me encourage each one of us personally, familiarly, and corporately, brethren, to devote ourselves to the work of prayer for this church and for the church around the globe. What better thing have you got to do at 4:45 on a Sunday evening than come and pray? Don't put your hand up now. Acts is a book of prayer. We also see them meeting regularly for the Lord's Supper. We see them administrating baptism. We see the early church sharing each other's burdens, selling all that they had and laying it at the feet of the apostles. That's descriptive, not prescriptive, by the way. We see them actively engaged in missions, going out, speaking the word. We see them rejoicing in good times. We see them rejoicing in hardship. We see them rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And we see them, brethren, suffering to the point of death. We have not yet resisted to bloodshed. It seems to me we've got a whole lot more resistance to do than we do at the moment. And what do we see? We see the gospel growing and growing and growing and growing, but not without opposition. I've nearly completed a survey of every chapter of Acts, and what you will see is that after one passage of growth and blessing of the people of God, immediately comes another passage of opposition. And literally the whole book is patterned like that. Blessing and opposition, blessing and opposition, blessing and opposition. You can do it for yourself if you want, or you can just ask me for my work. But that's the pattern of Acts. As the gospel goes forth, so too does opposition increase. And at this stage in the history of redemption, it's not one side wiping the floor with the other, one side being wholly victorious over the other. It's not like that. It's one side gets ahead for a time, and then the other one comes back. That's what it looks like on the ground. Encouragement, discouragement. Blessing, opposition. 3 steps forward sometimes, 2 steps back. That's the pattern of the book of Acts. Do the work yourself if you want to and see that I'm right. That is absolutely the pattern of Luke recording the growth of the kingdom of Christ in the book of Acts. Page after page after page after page of this pattern of blessing immediately followed by opposition, immediately followed by blessing. That tells us something about our work, I think, friends. It tells us something about our expectations in this life. There are certain Christians in the church who live in this almost triumphalistic way. And they're naive almost to the point where there's no cross involved in their lives, even though their own Lord said, "Take up your cross and follow me." And everything is a victory. And yet there are others you'll meet who are pessimists. They see no victory, only struggle. You know, brethren, the reality is both are true. In taking up our cross, brethren, that means we suffer. In taking up our cross, that is victory. Because it's patterned after our Lord taking up his cross and walking all the way to Calvary and crushing Satan's head while he yet hung upon the cross. That's the very point for this church, dear brethren. It can't be any other way. It's not all just victory and happiness in this life. We are called, brethren, to take up that cross. Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish divine, writing to a woman going through great trial as a Christian, as we think about taking up our own cross, wrote to her this: "I am persuaded that thou knowest that the weightiest end of the cross that you bear lieth upon your strong Saviour." And that's the book of Acts. Called to carry our cross, to take it up, knowing that the weightier end of that work is and has and will be accomplished by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, he's the one who's risen from the dead. He's the one who's ascended into glory. He is the one who is sat now in his heavenly session, ruling over his people, calling out of the world a people unto himself, giving them offices, laws, and censures, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience, correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory. That's what Jesus is doing now for this church. And we have this assurance, do we not, dear brethren, that this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Merciful God, we bless your name, Father, Son, and Spirit. Oh, how you love us. How you love us. You surround us with your power and might and care and love and mercy and grace. May we go forth this night filled with a sense of your goodness unto us. Be merciful to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.